We should have a whole packed out auditorium here in our special music. Amen. But mostly, mainly hearing the gospel and hearing the word. Just think of the tens of thousands of people all around us that never hear the word of God, never hear it preached, taught, or anything else. There are thousands and thousands living right around us. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Ezekiel chapter 25. We're entering into a whole new part of how God is using Ezekiel. Up until now, he's been delivering these messages against his own people, against Israel and against Judah. But now, beginning in chapter 25, we have the first seven prophecies against seven surrounding heathen Gentile nations. Now, God's prophet directs his attention to the surrounding Gentile nations and makes these prophecies against them. And I want to say this real quick, that these prophecies had their partial fulfillment at that time. Some of them will have their final fulfillment in days to come. But let's stand together, and I'll begin reading with verse 1, read through verse 7. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for your love and your blessings upon us. We pray now that you'll bless us as we've gathered together tonight to hear your word. May your Holy Spirit work upon our hearts, upon our minds, and those portions of Scripture that are meant to affect us in a personal way, we pray that they will, whether it's to encourage or to exhort us or to warn us. Father, we pray that in it all we'll have a better understanding of Thee and Your relationship with the children of men. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 25 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites, and prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, Because thou saidst, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen. And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Three things stand out in this passage of Scripture as Ezekiel is called upon now again. What a busy man he was. And God called him in chapter 1, that dramatic calling of Ezekiel the prophet, just ready to start his priestly ministry, but God called him into a great work of prophesying against Judah and Israel and against the other nations. And constantly being called upon, and now he's called upon to preach against these. It wasn't Ezekiel's word, it was God's word. That's what we always have to remember. It's people may, you know, the old saying, if you don't like the message, you know, don't kill the messenger. Amen? And so this is God's word. Continually, it's thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And that's the way it is all through the Bible. We want to preach the Bible. We want to teach the Bible. We want to understand that these things are the Word of God. They're not the words of men. They're not my words or your words, but they're God's words. And this is what God had to, how he was to deal through his prophet. He wanted to convey a message to them. And then notice in the first place, this message had to do with symbolism. And what I mean by that is God said to him that he was to set his face against the Ammonites. Why? Because God, that was God's way of saying to them, my face is against you. Now, it's one thing to have a man's face set against you. It's another thing to have God's face set against you. And Ezekiel was intended to symbolize something as he set his face against the Ammonites. Son of man, verse 2, set thy face against the Ammonites, these heathen pagan people. What was that? What was it? Well, we're going to look at that later. God had a fault with the Ammonites. You know, there's something we can all learn individually. We can take to heart, whether we're guilty of it or whether we would just be warned never to be guilty of it, from these prophecies and even in the Old Testament. Well, what was being symbolized here? God said, set thy face against the Ammonites. Here's something to remember. Sometimes God turns his face away from people. You read about that in the Bible. God turns his face away from them. And the reason he does that, when you read about it in the Bible, the reason that God turns his face away from people is because those people have forgotten him. Because they have forsaken him. God said, I will turn my face away from you if you forget me. And I have turned my face away from you because you have forgotten and forsaken me. In Jeremiah 18, in verse 15, he says to Israel, because my people, see, Jeremiah is over there prophesying to the kingdom of Israel. He said, because my people have forgotten me. Imagine what is the matter with people that they could forget God, that they could forget that there is a God in heaven. You know, Romans chapter 1 has so much to say. We're surrounded by the evidences of God. And yet man in his putrefied mind that has been putrefied by sin makes a God out of the creature rather than wanting to worship the Creator. That's what sin has done to this world. This evolution business is worse than nonsense. It's an abomination. It is an absolute travesty, and it underscores what sin has done to the human mind if there could be the least consideration for such a thing as inane and totally absurd as the theory of evolution. I mean, how many years and how much time and energy have people devoted to something that it's even called a theory? You know what it is? It's wishful thinking. People wish that evolution was true. They wish that there wasn't a God. They wish there was no accountability. They wish that there will be no day of reckoning. They wish that there were no such thing as a restraint on anyone's sin. It's all wishful thinking on the part of fallen men with fallen minds. And it's also an expression of how people have forgotten God. They forsake God. Not they didn't know God in the beginning. They knew him, but they worshipped him not. And Jeremiah said, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. Burned incense to vanity. What a thought. In other words, people are worshiping their own vain selves, their own vain thinking. And they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. There are ancient paths. There is a road, there is a path, there is a way that God always intended his people to be on. And he says in Jeremiah, goes in chapter 6, you know, it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Stand ye in the way and ask for the old paths. Now, we live in a day, a religious day, that says phooey on the old paths. The old paths are not fit to be considered anymore. And let's look for brand new paths, ways of doing things. You know, before long, I believe I'll be preaching on that new cart. Remember the cart in Samuel that they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and God had a way that it was to be done. Now, let me say that again. God has a way that He wants things done. And man comes up with their own cards. And listen to me, don't be complicit in any of this. Don't say your amen to any. Oh, I think it's all right. It's whatever men want to do. If it suits them, if they feel good. It's not about man. It's not about us. God has a way that He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be recognized. And He wants to be worshipped. And He wants to be served. He has a way for us to worship Him. A way for us to serve Him. Somebody gave me one of these new contemporary music tapes. You got to be careful about the term contemporary music. It just means that. The word contemporary means that there's people alive today writing some music. They're contemporary with us. But, you know, so much of that stuff is not fit to listen to in terms of worshiping God. Not in a way that you say, well, the words are good. And I'll admit, the words to a lot of it are good. But the manner of delivery is not good. And the beat and all of that involved in it is not good. It's an abomination. Somebody might say, and so many people are bold to say today, well, you know, that's just your opinion. That's just... No, it's not just my opinion. It is the truth. New carts. God is not in all these new carts and these new paths and everything else. And He says here, one of the big problems with Israel is that they had turned their ways, stumbled in their ways from the ancient paths. And so look what He says. He said to walk in paths in a way not cast up. And then in verse 17, He said, I will show them the back, meaning His back. He said, and not the face in the day of their calamity. So here, when God says to His prophet, set thy face against the Ammonites, He's talking about people who had chosen just to forget about Him and had forsaken Him. And here, you know, it's one thing when God turns His face away from people because they've forgotten Him, but especially in the Amorites' case, and it can happen, it happened with the Israelites and the Judahites too. God here is turning His face against the Ammonites. Why? Because they had fought against Him. They were fighting against Him. Imagine fighting against God. Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And so the Lord says in a symbolic way that Ezekiel is to set his face against the Ammonites. Now, one thing comes out here, and that is that God is interested in these evildoers and what they're doing. He's interested in it. In other words, he's not overlooking it or anything else. He takes keen interest in what these evildoers are doing here among the Ammonites. And he has an express intention for them. As he watches them, he has an intent for them. And we need to remember that. The eyes of God are sweeping to and fro the whole earth, all of the time, and God sees what's going on in our lives, what's going on with our speech, what's going on in our homes, and He sees what's going on in churches. And as He sees, the Almighty God has an intention toward those people that, in this particular sense, are actually fighting against Him. Now, old Matthew Henry had a good comment along these lines. He said, God is able. You know, so many people set their face against God. Defiantly. Put their face right up against God. You find them doing that in the book of Revelation, even during the tribulation. But here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, God is able to outface the most proud and daring sinners. And He can frown them down to hell. I mean, we're dealing with a holy God here, who is in control. So the prophet was intended to symbolize something as he set his face against the Amorites. And he was also then, in the latter part of verse B, it was God's intention that Ezekiel say something as he set his face toward the Amorites. He said in verse 2, and prophesy against them. Set your face against them and prophesy against them. And the message that he was to prophesy against the Ammonites follows. Again, I want to give a little quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "Those people are miserable." Now, here's God's prophet. And God said, "I want you to set your face against them in my name, and I want you to say these things against them in my name." Matthew Henry said, "These are miserable that have the preaching and praying of God's prophets against them, against whom their faces are set." You know, when I think about these Old Testament prophets, and then I think about people like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. When Elymas the sorcerer, the counselor to that Sergius Paulus in the book of Acts, when Paul was trying to lead him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was trying to do the work of God for the sake of other people, and this man thought he would inject his 2 cents worth. He thought he would make himself a stumbling block to all of this. And I'm telling you, Paul set his face against him and he had something to say against him. He said, "Oh, thou child of the devil, thou worker of all iniquity, how long wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of God?" Now you say preachers ought not to talk like that. That's not the way preachers should be. But that's the way you find some preachers being in the Old Testament. Not all of the time. They could be as tender as a young mother to her children. But there is a time, the Bible says, for all of us. It says we're to love the good and hate the evil. Amen. Now, so you see the face that was set against the Ammonites. And then secondly, you see the fault that was attributed to the Ammonites. And here comes in Ezekiel's message. The fault that was found by the Almighty God against these Ammonite people. God found fault. Well, it'll be interesting to find out why is God angry and wrathful toward these Ammonites in this particular way? Why is the anger of the God of heaven provoked against these heathen people other than for the obvious reasons that they're heathen? But he found fault. Number one, I hope you caught this when we were reading the passage. God found fault with the gratification that they took in what was happening to his people. And God found fault with the fact that these Ammonites stood back and gloated over all of the misery that was going on there with Judah. In verse 3, "And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity." Now, what was the matter with these people, the Ammonites? Such animosity toward Judah that when all of these calamities fell upon them, they just grinned from ear to ear. They really took a lot of satisfaction in it all. And God looked at their attitudes of their heart, and God was provoked. Now, we know this about the Ammonites. Number one, they were covetous of Judah's riches and Judah's wealth. They always had been. And secondly, they were concerned about Judah's growing power. So they were glad to see, you know, there are some people, they're just glad to see people put in their place, what they consider to be their place. And some people rejoice. Some people do. When bad things happen to other people. You see, these are unsaved, unconverted Ammonite people, heathen people, pagans. And they are so happy when all of these miseries come upon Judah because they were jealous people and they were envious people. But here's the biggest thing. Other than the growing power of Judah and other than being covetous over their wealth and everything, they hated the Jews' religion. Now, let me just say this real quick. Let's remind ourselves. When you look at the Jews' religion at this point in time, there wasn't much to be said for it. Amen? I mean, their practice as far as being God's people and their worship and was worse than sorry. It was terrible. Terrible. But still the Ammonites hated the Jews' religion because they hated the one God of Israel. And that's the way it is today. Now, I'm not saying this is true completely, entirely, overall. But in general, maybe it's safe to say and accurate to say, and I wish it weren't so, but I think it probably is so, that across the board in general today, the state of Christianity is just pathetic. It's just pathetic. Now, I know that people like to be roused up and have the praise band come out and get everybody hyped up and everything is so wonderful. Aren't we the greatest thing on earth? Now, let me just tell you something. People need a good dose of reality today. God is not pleased with the state of so-called Christianity today. It doesn't amount to much overall. I'm saying there are exceptions. You understand what I'm saying? But in general out there, and you wonder why would... And so this is the paradox. When you have so much of Christianity, as the world understands most of Christianity today, and it's so sorry, and yet there's still no religion in the United States of America that is under the gun of persecution and has drawn the fire of everybody else. And you can say anything you want to about Christianity. You can mock the Holy Spirit as they do on radio and television. You can make the biggest mockery of Jesus Christ, make a cartoon out of the cross and Calvary. That doesn't bother anybody. That doesn't bother anybody. But and why don't you see that same kind of thing happening with Hinduism and Confucianism and Islam and all any other religion you want to talk? Why they act like the religion of the North American Indians with their shamans and their happy hunting ground and all of this stuff, that is just sacrosanct. Nobody ought to ever say anything against it. But it's all right to say anything you want to against God and against the Bible. Now, why is that when Christianity, to such a degree, is so pitiful today? You'd think, why would people care? Hey, they're not offended at the, by and large, at the worship and the churches of people today. What they're offended at is our Christ and our Jesus. That is the sticking point with them. Is God and Jesus. And so many of these outfits today that call themselves Christian churches, they don't want anything said about the cross because that's kind of offensive to people. That's going to interfere with our playground mentality and our Hollywood concept of what worship is. You know what a lot of people need to do who's getting that groove? They need to repent of their sin. Amen. God is angry with them because of the attitude that they had toward God. It was the God of Israel, not so much Israel, but the God of Israel. The thing that people have a problem with is the Christ in our religion. If I be lifted up, well, they don't want him lifted up. I'll never forget when I was in a business years ago, and I was working over here on off of Page, and it was a big insurance company, and they had a big some kind of big meeting, and all of the salespeople from the whole company were there, and so on and so forth. And they asked me to lead in prayer. I mean, hundreds of people were there, the big shots, and everybody was there. And they asked me to lead in prayer, and I led in prayer, and I mentioned, of course, Jesus in Jesus' name. And maybe 30 minutes later, I was in the men's room and washed my hands at the sink. And a man came in, and he was one of the whiz-bang cop execs in the thing. And he began to rebuke me for mentioning the name of Jesus in my prayer. He said, "Don't you know we have people here that don't even believe in God?" He said, "Don't you know that we have people here that are not Christians and it's offensive to them?" He said, "We have a lot of Jews here." And it was true. Some of the top salesmen out of my own office were Jewish people. I'm telling you right now, I didn't care if they were Jews or Dalmatian pups. I mean, when the day comes that we're so intimidated, we're not going to name the name of Jesus in a prayer. You know, here ought to be our attitude. If you don't want me to, if you don't want to mention the name, do not ask me to pray. So they found fault. God found fault with their gloating over what was happening to Jerusalem. And God found fault with their gladness. I mean, there's a little difference between gloating over something and being ecstatic about it. And they were ecstatic. Now look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, because of all of this tragedy, this catastrophe that had fallen on Jerusalem, here's what the Ammonites did. They clapped their hands, and they stomped with feet, and they rejoiced in heart. He said, with all thy despite against the land of Israel. In other words, the Ammonites could not contain their joy at what had happened to these to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they celebrated openly. When they heard about it, they're clapping their hands, they're stamping their feet, they're jumping up and down. You know what it reminded me of immediately? When I was reading that, in preparation for this message, you know what it reminded me? It reminded me of 9/11. And it reminded me of these Muslims in New York and in New Jersey that were jumping up and down in their convenience stores and holding hands in the parking lots and playing Ring Around the Rosie and happy as they could be because, and they took delight in seeing, they laughed at the pictures of Americans and others falling from those multiplied storage buildings, people on fire and falling, and they rejoiced in it. And I'm going to say this tonight, that is an evil, wicked, hostile religion, and there's Christian preachers need to start opening their mouths. But instead, they're dumb dogs that cannot bark and love to slumber. I'm telling you, we're going to pay the price for embracing these evildoers. No, they couldn't contain their joy. They jumped up and down. They laughed at the misery of people. Well, it's a culture of death. That's what the devil's all about. It's always been about death. Sin. He introduced sin into the garden and death by sin because it's all about death. I mean, this nation is sick. I was having a little discussion last night with Paul, and we were talking about some of these regimes and so on, the Mao Zedong and China and the killing of their own citizens, millions of them. How Stalin wiped out millions. But nobody ever killed as many of their own citizens as did the communist Chinese under Mao Zedong. And here's what my son said. He made this comment. He said, you know, he said, but really, he said, the United States, when it comes to who holds the record and standing for killing your own citizens, the United States is second to China only by 9 months. You know what I'm talking about? If you counted the abortions carried on in this country, probably we would surpass China for the murder of our own citizenry. Now, I want to tell you a stunning thing I heard yesterday afternoon over on the commuter parking lot in Pacific. I was talking to a man, a couple of men there, and one of them was a pastor's son, not in a Baptist denomination, but nevertheless. And he told how his father got out of the machinery and the denomination and everything he was in. And here's why he did it. Because he said that they have, and I don't doubt this one bit, among these mainline particular denominations he's talking about, they have a fund and they have an organization, an agency. So that when a woman pastor needs an abortion, they pay for it. You know, it seems like you think you've heard it all, and then you turn around and you hear something even more heinous. Well,
Don't scratch your head and say, well, I just don't know if that's really true. You can count on it. You can pretty well count on it. Can you imagine such a sickness? Now, people celebrate abortion. They actually celebrate abortion. They celebrate Roe versus Wade in this country. Some people do. Now, the Ammonites were ecstatic because three reasons mentioned here. One is because God's temple had been defiled. See that? In verse 3, they were ecstatic, jumping up and down happy because the temple of God had been defiled. And secondly, they were happy because the land of the Jews had become desolate. That made them glad. And thirdly, because the Jewish people had been carried into captivity because they were deported. Here they watch and hear of these men, women, boys and girls being put in chains and neck collars around their necks and marched into slavery, and they were delighted by it. Now, you know, a great lesson here is never in any shape, form, or fashion should we take any kind of gratification or happiness in somebody else's misfortune. Amen. God is not pleased with it on a large scale or on a little bitty, as we might call it, scale. God was angered by it. In Jeremiah 49, verse 1 and 2, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Jeremiah is prophesying against them, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. That was their chief main capital city. And it shall be a desolate heap. And her daughters shall be burned with fire, and then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. And Amos prophesied against the Ammonites. Amos 1 and 13, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women of the children of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. They didn't care. To them, the Israelites were no more than animals. And the most atrocious, unthinkable crimes they committed against them. In Zephaniah 2 and in verse 9, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Wow. When God says, this is what I have in mind for you. Now, Judah, let's remember this. Judah had sinned. And that's putting it lightly. Remember these earlier chapters? The terrible, terrible sins of Judah. But it was wrong. God knew all about Judah's sins. But in the eyes and mind of God, it was wrong for the Ammonites to take any pleasure in the troubles of the Jews, or to seek, much less to seek profit from their troubles. There's another little lesson. Nobody should be glad because somebody else goes under so that they can get their stuff at a bargain. Amen. Now, it's wrong for us to rejoice in somebody else's misfortune, to derive any satisfaction or any pleasure from it, or seek any advantage from it. So we see God's face against the Ammonites. We see the fault that he found with the Ammonites. And lastly, which has already been alluded to, we see the fate that was awaiting the Ammonites. Now, what we've already said, the rejoicing of the Ammonites, how they were rejoicing, clapping their hands, shouting for joy, tickled to death because of these heartbreaking things that were happening to their neighbor country. But you know what? All of that was going to backfire on them. All of that was really, their rejoicing boded ill for them. In Proverbs 24, turn to Proverbs 24 and verse 17.
Proverbs 24, verse 17. God says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." In other words, be real careful about your attitude towards your bitter enemy. Be careful that you don't go overboard and rejoice in it. I'm just telling you, read the Messianic Psalms. And there are certain Psalms that are very, very clear where the psalmist is just praying that God will destroy certain enemies. And I'm telling you right now, there are some people that I believe need to be destroyed. Somehow or another, they need to be stopped. But yet, in all of this, God says, be careful about your attitude and your spirit about it. It may need to be done. It may be justified and so on. But don't you just be tickled to death over it when it happens. Because here's what God says. Remember when I said it backfired? He said, lest my wrath turn from them. And God, some of that wrath be directed toward you. So, something very, very important. The Ammonites shouldn't have rejoiced like they did. And one reason is, back in chapter 1, you remember that? When Nebuchadnezzar was trying to decide who to attack first, Jerusalem or Rabbah, whether to attack the Jews first or the Ammonites. He didn't know who to attack first. He was going to attack them both, but he didn't know who to go for first. Do you remember that in chapter 21? And so he went out in the crossroads, and he consulted the entrails. This is the goofiness of sin. He wants to get direction. And so he goes out in the crossroads and did what the heathens would do when they wanted help to make a decision and find out what the will of the gods were. And he cut open an animal and looked at its innards. And a priest came and said, "Well, this is what that means. And this is, let me see the palm of your hand. This line means this. Now, this star, it's the same old junk." But if you look there at chapter 21, and I'll just say God's people have no business dealing with any of this occult stuff. Not with things like the Ouija board. Oh, it's just fun. Doesn't mean anything. It's just a game. It is not just a game. I know that from personal experience when I was a lost man. It's not a game. That there is a weird, dark, profoundly inexplicable power within that game to answer questions, things that nobody in the world could possibly know the answer except the person asking them. You don't want to mess with that. You don't want to mess with these tarot cards. The horoscopes are not for Christians. Not at all. Not at all for Christians. And you don't even want to wear any of the jewelry associated with that stuff. It's paganism. I know sometimes people wear things and jewelry and shirts and little emblems and they really don't understand. They don't understand. But once they do understand, then they need to get rid of that stuff. Be done with it. In chapter 21, just real quick, just by way of reminder, here in verse 20, he's in the midst of this seeking counsel from the guts of an animal. "Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver." Remember how I told you part of all of this was to throw a bunch of arrows in the air and wherever they pointed that, well, that's where I'm supposed to go. One man mentioned one time in a sermon in a college chapel, I heard it with my own ears. He said, the way I determined where to go to start a new church was I pinned a map of the state. I guess he'd already determined that. But of the state, and he put a thumbtack with a string on the end of it and a button or something like that, and then he just swung it, and wherever it wound up, stopped, something like that, like spinning the
you know, on one of these board games. And it landed on some town in Indiana. And he said, I just knew that's where God wanted me to go to start a church. What about praying? There's a novel idea. What about praying till the answer comes? Anyway, 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Ammonites. And he thoroughly destroyed them. In verses 4 and 5, behold, God said, I'll deliver thee to the men of the east. Now listen carefully, for a possession. That was the Chaldeans. And they shall set their palaces in thee and make their dwellings in thee. They shall eat thy fruit and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels. Now, first, the Chaldeans overtook Rabbah. And then later on, it was so desolated it became nothing. Then you know who came in control? The Bedouin nomads. They looked at the remains of all of these fine palaces and everything. Here'd be a good place to shelter our camels. And then later on, 100 years or so later, someone tried to rebuild the city, and they did rebuild. I think it was the Romans, but didn't last very long, and that also fell, and it was no more. So God here delivered the Ammonites to their foes. That's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. And let me just say this real quick. God delivered them to their foes. Now, maybe they didn't know who their foes really were. Sometimes God may deliver somebody to their enemies, and that person doesn't really even know who's going to come and be the instrument in the hand of God, not even conscious of it themselves. But from what direction that is going to come, that punishment will come. Now, God delivered them to their foes, and then God did this. He destroyed them forever. Look at verse 7. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. You can go to the library and get an atlas today with all the countries of the world in it, and you won't find the Ammonites in it. You won't find any city of Rabbah in any atlas on any map, because they're gone. And it's amazing, of all of their sinfulness, their idolatry and everything else they did, their human sacrifices, the thing that, and God mentions those elsewhere in the Bible, but the thing that God zeroes in on in these seven verses is their sin of gloating and gladness over the punishment, the misfortune, the hardship of other people. It's amazing when you read the Bible, when you see the things that really, really anger God and provoke Him. And you're on that level. I mean, idolatry and clapping your hands and having a happy heart because of somebody else's misfortune. God hates it. Man, let's all stand together.